The book of Revelation begins with an introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, a salutation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and a vision of the risen, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. The same Jesus Christ that stepped down out of eternity to be born in a manger, that lived as a man among men, that was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, that was tempted by Satan and triumphantly resisted, unlike the first Adam, that walked the dusty roads of Palestine working miracles, that went to the cross voluntarily and made an atoning sacrifice for sinners, that was buried, raised from the dead, and was seen by many witnesses, that ascended back into heaven in the sight of His disciples, is ruling and reigning from heaven over this world. And He is in the midst of His churches. In chapters 2 and 3, He gives messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the churches that John exercised pastoral authority over. These churches are representative of all the churches of all time, and the messages to them are relevant to all the churches of all time. The first church that is addressed is Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a flourishing commercial city located on the western side of Asia Minor, 3 miles inland from the Aegean Sea on the Kaistor River. It had a large harbor that would accommodate the largest ships in the world. The trade routes from the east and the west passed through Ephesus. It was the most accessible city in the eastern Mediterranean. Trade from the east and the west passed through the city. 4 great roads led to the city of Ephesus, from the north, the northeast, the southeast, and the south. In the shops and the marketplace at Ephesus, you could have found articles and wares and goods from the ends of the earth and from all the continents of the world. Ephesus was an important political center. It was a free city with no Roman soldiers quartered there. District courts were located there, and it was a center of Roman government for the province of Asia, even though it was not the capital of Asia. Pergamum was the capital, but Ephesus was the most prominent city in Asia. Ephesus was also an important religious city. The greatest Greek temple in the world was built there and dedicated to the goddess Artemis. Artemis was her Greek name and Diana was her Latin name. The temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. There were 7 wonders of the ancient world: the Pharaoh's lighthouse at Alexandria, Egypt, the pyramids near Cairo, the wall and the hanging gardens of Babylon, the tomb of King Mausolus at Halicarnassus, the statue of Zeus on Mount Olympus, and the temple of Artemis at Ephesus. An ancient Greek writer said, "I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of old Babylon, the statue of Olympian Jove, the Colossus at Rhodes, the great and lofty pyramids at Cairo, and the ancient tomb of Mausolus. But when I beheld the temple at Ephesus, towering to the clouds, all these other marvels were eclipsed." This writer had seen 6 of the 7 wonders of the world, and the temple of Artemis at Ephesus eclipsed them all as far as he was concerned. For many centuries, the temple of Artemis at Ephesus was lost. No one knew where it had even stood in the city of Ephesus. A man named Edward Faulkner wrote a book entitled The Lost Temple, in which he tried to reconstruct what the temple must have looked like. J.T. Wood, an Englishman, read Faulkner's book and determined to find the temple. Financed by the British Museum, he made his way to the ancient site of Ephesus and began, with his archaeological background and training, to seek for the lost temple in the ruins of that city. For 6 years, J.T. Wood sank archaeological pits all over the site of Ephesus with no hint of success whatsoever. One day, this man, wearing his top hat and frock coat, digging in the bottom of a pit on the site of the theater, made a striking discovery. Ephesus had the largest theater in the ancient world, seating 24,000 people. That theater is mentioned in Acts chapter 19. Digging on the site of that theater, J.T. Wood discovered an inscription to a Roman named Caius Vibius Salutarius. This Roman had given to the temple of Diana several images of gold and silver, each weighing about 6 or 7 pounds. He also left to the temple an estate for cleansing and repairing and keeping the images. Then the inscription said one other thing. The images were to be displayed on a certain day of the festival of Artemis and were to be taken to the theater through the Magnesian Gate. On the return journey, they were to be taken out through the Corinthian Gate. J.T. Wood found the Magnesian Gate and then found the Corinthian Gate and followed the roads from the theater on them. And where they met, he found the ruins of the Temple of Artemis buried under 20 feet of silt from the Kaister River. In the 18th, 19th, and 20th chapters of Acts, we read of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. You will read there about that temple and the goddess Artemis and the great theater where the Artemisian Games were held every year. The Artemisian Games were Olympic Games named after the goddess and held in the theater at Ephesus every year in May. On his second missionary journey, Paul visited Ephesus and left some of his co-workers there. They started a church. And then when Paul returned on his third missionary journey, he spent 2 years in Ephesus preaching and establishing the church until he was forced to leave the city over a disturbance caused by the Christian Way. Paul left Timothy there to be in charge of the church. Later, probably about 69 A.D., the Apostle John went to Ephesus and was the leading elder there for the last 30 or 40 years of his life. He was exiled to Patmos from there, and this first letter to the churches from the exalted Christ was sent to Ephesus. All the letters follow a similar pattern, and this letter contains a commendation, a criticism, and a command from the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, whom John saw in a vision in Revelation chapter 1. Look, first of all, at the commendation. The commendation is found in verses 1 through 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Each of the letters to the churches is addressed to the angel of that particular church. And I understand that to mean its pastor. The word angel means messenger. And it can mean a human messenger or it can mean a heavenly messenger, an angel from heaven. Most of the time when the word is used, when the word angel is used in the book of Revelation, it means heavenly beings. But here, in the letters to the churches, it makes more sense to take it as the pastors of the churches. The first thing that Christ commends this church for is its deeds. This Ephesian church was an active church, busy in the service of God and human beings. One may imagine that its members were fully occupied in entertaining the lonely, nursing the sick, teaching the young, visiting the aged, evangelizing the lost. No doubt some gave their time to the upkeep of the church. Others probably spent their leisure time planning and cleaning and organizing. This church was a beehive of industry for Christ. They were diligent and relentless. The second thing Christ commends this church for is its endurance. This church ministered in an unfriendly environment. Christians encountered violent opposition when they confronted the pagan religion of Artemis and the ungodliness that was entrenched in this metropolis of Asia. Yet despite the opposition and the hostility and the tribulation, the church at Ephesus was true and faithful to Christ. They endured much hardship for the cause of Christ. In that kind of environment, the Christian can get weary and discouraged. He can be tempted to quit. This church did not quit. This church endured patiently. Some anonymous person wrote a poem that goes like this. No one is beaten until he quits. No one is through until he stops. No matter how hard failure hits, no matter how often he flops. A fellow is not down till he lies in the dust and refuses to rise. You cannot beat someone who refuses to quit. This Ephesian church was marked by a spirit of persistence. And Christ commended it for its endurance, for its relentless perseverance. The third thing this church was commended for was its orthodoxy. Verse 2 says, "You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." They had been visited by some self-styled apostles, but they had enough discernment to determine that they were false apostles and evil men. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were mentioned in verse 6, only that they promoted false doctrines. This church tested those who claimed to be apostles, evaluated their doctrine, and found them to be false. They were discriminating. They would not bear the false apostles. They would not allow false teachers to infiltrate the church with their teaching. Their orthodoxy was unimpaired. The criticism against this church is found in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." You have left your first love. This church that was established by the Apostle Paul 40 years earlier and commended for its orthodoxy had let the fire of love go out. This church had grown cold and frigid. One of the faults of the modern fundamentalist movement is that it makes orthodoxy into a cold, critical, rigid thing. And there's an absence of love Their early devotion to Christ had cooled. They had been in deep love with Him, but now they had fallen out of love. Orthodoxy is fine and we need it, but never at the expense of love. Orthodoxy and love must go together like a right leg and a left leg. Recruiting officers for the infantry in the army never dispute whether a soldier must have a right leg or a left leg. An infantry soldier has got to have both a right leg and a left leg. A church can keep on existing without love, but it is like hopping around on one leg. A church without love is like a steam engine without any steam in it. It may stand there shiny and perfect before us, but it is useless without the vital force of devotion throbbing through it. The criticism against this church at Ephesus was that it had left its first love. And then there's a command. There's a threefold command to this church in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." So the command from Christ is to remember, repent, and return. The work of the church can go on for a time without love. But a return to the first love will be a rejuvenation, a new fire, a new vitality. A new joy will come upon the church, and the work will not be so much mechanistic, so much drudgery. History tells us that this church responded to Christ's command. Ignatius of Antioch wrote to this church in the 2nd century and described it in glowing terms. Apparently, the church rallied for a while, and then lapsed again. And by the early Middle Ages, its testimony was obliterated. There's a warning to this church, which is appropriate to every church. "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The warning does not have to do with anyone losing their salvation. It has to do with the light of the church's testimony going out. If the church does not return to its first love of Christ, then the Spirit of Christ will depart and there will be no more church. There is a promise here to the individual Christian in verse 7. The promise is this: "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The language comes from the book of Genesis before the fall and before the curse. The tree of life and the paradise of God is what man lost in sin and disobedience to God. Here it is promised to the one who conquers or to the one who overcomes. It is the promise of eternal life in heaven is what it is. But who is the one who conquers or the one who overcomes? It is the true believer in Christ. John the Apostle, the same one who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote a gospel and three epistles, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he? Who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." That's John's own definition of his own term that he writes on behalf of Christ. An overcomer is a Christian. It is not someone who has reached a higher level of achievement. It is simply a true believer in Christ You cannot be a true believer in Christ without loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ without obeying Him. That love can ebb and flow, wax and wane. And that is the warning of the letter to the church at Ephesus. The church today, like Ephesus, has a work to be done. A fight to be fought and a creed to be confessed before this ungodly culture. But above all, it has a person to be loved preeminently with heart and soul and mind and strength. Have you lost your love for Jesus? Is Jesus no longer your first love? Then hear the message to the church at Ephesus. Remember Him. Repent of your coldness of heart and apathy. And return to Him. Return to your first love. Amen.